It's good to see you. It's good to see you. Beautiful, beautiful spring week. I just hope you love this time of year when everything is coming alive, and we get to jump into part two of a series that we started last week called Rekindle. And so I just want to begin with a question. The question is, do you ever wonder what Jesus looked like? And some of you are going like, Jeff, why would anyone wonder what Jesus looked like? We all know what Jesus looked like. He looked like that. That right there. No, that is what Jesus has looked like since 1940, when the artist Warner Salmon painted that picture. So Jesus has long flowing hair and strong European features only since 1940. And I read in a couple places that there were millions of prints made from that painting. And by millions, I mean I read half a billion, like 500 million of those. So if one of those hung on a Sunday school wall in a basement Sunday school class in a church or in your grandma's hallway, you just need to know she wasn't the only one that had one. But this is fixed in our mind, the image of what Jesus looked like since the 1940s. But what did Jesus look like before that? So drift back like 800 years before that, and in the 1200s, if you ventured to one of my favorite cities, Istanbul, and a cathedral called the Hagia Sophia, you would see this mosaic, and that's how Jesus was portrayed in the 1200s in the Byzantine Empire, or a mosaic made of thousands of little tiles to depict what they thought Jesus may have looked like. But I happen to have a slide with what we believe is the earliest depiction of Jesus. And it's 1,000 years before the Hagia Sophia. Archaeologists and historians date this image of Jesus at around the year 200. So 200, the earliest depiction we have of Christ. Would you like to see it? Are you sure? You don't sound sure. Okay. You asked for it. The earliest depiction we have of Jesus around the year 200 is this. And you say, Jeff, that's a little cloudy. I'm not sure exactly what I'm seeing there. We've got an image that's brightened up a little bit, and it's this. And you go, is that a crucifixion with a horse's head? No, it's a donkey's head. It was a work of graffiti. It was anti-Christian graffiti. Was etched into a plaster wall. If life takes you to Rome, you will find this in the Palatine Museum, not far from the Roman Forum. And the inscription of the graffiti said this, Alexamenos worships his God. It's believed that this guy, Alexamenos, a Christian, was either a Roman soldier or a guard. And one of his guys in the barracks etches this on a wall. And it's basically saying, if your God got himself crucified by the Romans, that God is a jackass and you are an idiot for following such a God. This is the first depiction we have of Christ. Now, it's not just something someone said to Alexamenos. This was public. This was on a wall. It was there for people to see. And I look back in time, and I can't help but wonder, what did this guy, Alexamenos, do with that? Did his faith remain robust and strong? Or did he just chuck the whole thing out of the sheer embarrassment, the shame that was coming his way over identifying with the crucified king, Jesus? Did he maintain his faith or did he lose his faith under the shaming that was happening? Now, the section of scripture that we're going to look at today, 2 Timothy, is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who's older, to a younger pastor by the name of Timothy. And the opening line of Paul's words to Timothy that we're going to look at today are these words, do not what? Do not be ashamed. Because Paul is writing to Timothy when it is a hard time to be a Christian and a harder time to be a Christian leader. Paul and Timothy, we talked about their connection last week. Timothy had traveled with Paul like for 15 years and then been deployed by Paul to different Jesus communities, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And so they were close friends. They had a deep spiritual friendship. Now Paul has been arrested. He is chained up in a Roman prison cell somewhere. He believes that when he goes to trial, it's not going to go well for him. He believes he will be executed, and he's writing to Timothy. You find this 2 Timothy in your New Testament saying, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of me. Timothy, hold fast. The reason that Paul is imprisoned is because of the fire. The Roman historian Tacitus, respected Roman historian, tells us the date that the fire in Rome started. It was like July 18, what we would call 64 AD. Tacitus would have been a young boy when the fire swept through Rome, burned for over a week, consumed over half the city in Rome. Emperor Nero at the time, there was a rumor going around, whether or not it was true, we don't know. There's a rumor going around that Emperor Nero started the fire in order to build a new and better Rome in his own glory, or at least that his administration was so inept that they didn't find a way to extinguish the fire. And so Nero's coming under a lot of pressure. He needed a scapegoat. He needed a group to blame, and he chose to blame the Christians. When Paul is swept up in this round of persecution, he is not arrested for being a Christian. He's arrested for being an enemy of the state. And it's under these situations that Paul writes to Timothy in four words. He says, do not be ashamed. Timothy, do not be ashamed. Cling to Jesus, even when being a Christian looks like it's wildly unpopular or even dangerous. I think this is an important message for us today. It may have escaped your notice that Christianity is not as popular as it once was. In fact, there are certain circles that you might live in or work in or go to school in where if you let on, I'm a Christian, the reaction might be, oh, a Christian, you're a narrow-minded, judgmental, uneducated, homophobic bigot. You might be going, well, I don't find that an accurate representation and flattering at all. Expect those voices. I'm predicting our future here in these United States of America. Expect those voices to get louder. Expect them to get more aggressive. And expect them to be more demeaning. Even if you're gracious, and even if you're kind, and even if you live a life of respectful love toward other people. And my prediction is that vast number of people who currently connect to Christianity are going to quietly back away and leave the faith, not because of Christianity, but because of the caricature of Christianity that they find shaming and embarrassing. As we explore the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in about 65, 67 AD, somewhere in there, I'm telling you, these are for us. And I really only have one point today as we follow his words. It's this. I plead with you to cling to Jesus, even as Christianity becomes less popular. I plead with you to cling to this thing called the gospel, to what Jesus did, even when you find yourself swimming against a very strong current that is going in the other direction. My hope in this conversation today is that you are able to assess the situation for what it is and that you're able to walk out with more of a resolve to cling to the Jesus who came for you, even when it is not popular to do so. Now, Paul unfolds this conversation in like 10 verses. It's like verse 8 of chapter 1 down to verse 18. And we're just going to walk through. I'm going to show you most of the verses. We see how the conversation goes. And I've identified three different observations, which I think can be incredibly helpful in living a gracious, tender, kind Christian life when it is not popular to do so. So three observations, and observation number one is just what I call a strange invitation. Paul, in prison in Rome, writes to Timothy a very strange invitation, and we would find this in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes this, Do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, and do not be ashamed of me, his inmate, his prisoner, because I'm here because I represent Jesus. He says, rather, join me in what? Join me in suffering for this thing called the gospel. And Timothy, you're going to have to do this by the power of God. Do this by the power. I don't think you have the inner strength, the willpower, the fortitude. I think you're going to have to tap into a strength that God gives if you're going to join me. So just two expressions in these two challenges that Paul gives, the two expressions of these. Don't be ashamed of it. Instead, do what? Suffer for it. It's a strange invitation. Timothy, I want you to be willing to suffer like I'm suffering for what's going down here. But he would say, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And I think one of the reasons in a Roman culture you would be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus was because it had to do with this thing called the crucifixion. Now, in our art, Renaissance art and beyond, we've kind of prettied up the crucifixion a little bit. It was ghastly. It was dehumanizing. Crucifixion was the worst possible death that was reserved for the worst possible people. It was the worst way that Rome had found to execute you in public, not a quick and sudden death, but to torture you to death over a period of hours and sometimes days. In public, enemies in the four biographies we have of Jesus in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, they tell us that Jesus is stripped, his clothes are taken, that he's pinned up on a cross, that people, enemies are taunting him and spitting on him as he's dying. We're talking, it was degrading, it was dehumanizing, it was awful. And I don't think people in Roman culture could get their brain around the fact that when God comes in person to our planet, he set his power aside. That this God came in weakness. That this God came in humility. Because the Roman war engine said, if you rebel against us, we will hang you on one of those. And the God of creation said, because you've rebelled against me, I will hang on one of those. It was absolutely upside down. It was absolutely backward. And Paul writes to his younger pastor friend Timothy and said, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of that. Understand that they won't understand it. It's upside down and backward. That God comes in weakness, humility, setting power aside. Timothy, don't be ashamed of that. But then he said, and don't be ashamed of me, because Paul was kind of like a representative of Christianity. So now we're to the prison cell of Paul, and he says, don't be ashamed of me. I don't think it was air-conditioned, Paul's cell. He's chained. I don't know whether the chain was around his wrist or whether it was around his ankle, but either way, it's uncomfortable, and he's restricted. I don't think his cell was heated in the winter, and I don't think it was cooled in the summer. There was probably wretched ventilation. I think in the summer, suffocating heat in the cell in the summer. In winter, teeth chattering cold. And man, loneliness of incarceration, the sheer boredom. Paul got he didn't have cable. I mean, sitting there all day, and he invites Timothy this is a strange invitation. Don't be ashamed of it, of Jesus and his testimony, or of me. Instead, suffer with me, Timothy. Suffer with me. Participate in the suffering with me. This, my friends, is a strange, strange invitation. Because quite frankly, I think it's time for Timothy to kind of lay low. Timothy, right now, the current is against you. Christianity is not popular. It can be dangerous to be a leader in the Jesus movement. I would kind of have a quiet faith, an invisible faith, and then if the storm passes, then maybe have a more public faith. And Paul goes, no, Timothy, now, do not be ashamed. Be willing to suffer with me. I got one question. Why? Why? And what happens very next in this letter is that the Apostle Paul, he starts to gush about observation number two, just the wonder of the message. And by gosh, it's like he goes on this riff. It's this long, compound, complex, run-on sentence about what Jesus did, this thing called the gospel message. And so let me read it to you, and it's a mouthful. I think it's intended to be a mouthful. There's something as I read this that I just want to go, Paul, take a breath. And it's like he can't. So this is what he writes to Timothy. He says, listen, Timothy, this message, he has saved us, and he's called us to a holy life, not because anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and because of his grace. Now, this grace, Timothy, it was given us in Christ Jesus way back before the very beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's like, dude, take a breath. And what he's doing here is he's riffing on different aspects. What Paul is saying here is that this gospel message that Jesus, it has something nothing else has, and Jesus did something no one else could do. And so just to point to a couple things in there, this message is, okay, first it's a message of rescue. It's a message of rescue. And it's just those opening words. Timothy, he saved us. And the Apostle Paul would go, and make no mistake about it, we were in desperate need of saving. I want to take a jump here. There are two, the Apostle Paul is credited with 13 letters in our New Testament. Three of those letters were written to pastors. Two to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the other one to a guy by the name of Titus. I want you to see how Paul described the gospel to another preacher, to Titus. And this is what you would find in Titus chapter 3. He says, at one time, Titus, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating on one another. Paul said, that is the human condition. And he's not describing the world out there. He began the sentence by saying, at one time, what? Titus, this was us, man. This was us. And by the way, just as you read those last words there, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Those of us that are distraught by the political polarization of the last several years and by the venom that is exchanged in tweeting and retweeting, you go, yeah, that's pretty much us. Malice and envy, being hated, hating one another. And Paul includes himself. He said, Titus, he's reminding another preacher, remember how our story began. It is helpful here to remember that the first time we are introduced to this person we call the Apostle Paul, he is not known as the Apostle Paul. He is known as Saul of Tarsus. In the early chapters of the book of Acts in your Bible, where Paul, Saul, first appears is at the killing of the first Christian martyr. The guy is a leader in the Jesus community in Jerusalem. His name is Stephen, and he is about to be executed, and he is executed by means of stoning. And I don't want to become over graphic here, but we just need to get this. People picked up rocks and bashed his brains out, is what happens to Stephen. And this is the first time we see Saul of Tarsus. This is the first time we see Paul. Where do we see Paul? People are taking off their coats. You don't want to get any blood on your nice jacket. And we're told that they set their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. He's guarding the coats so no one's coat gets ripped off during the killing of a Christian leader. He hated the Jesus movement, believed it was a cancer on true Jewish religion that should be rooted out. This is how we're introduced to Saul, to the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes to Titus and said, we lived in envy, we lived in malice, hating and being hated. He says, Titus, that was us. And I go, dude, what happened? And what happened, he described in the next verses in Titus. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he what? Titus, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. I believe this is why Paul is riffing on this message called the gospel, and why he said, dude, take a breath, because he says there's nothing like it in the world. The gospel has something that nothing else has, and Jesus did something no one else could do. I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that God had rescued him. I don't think he ever got over the fact, the wonder, that God had reached down and forgiven him, that God had reached down and saved him. You go, Timothy, this is a message of rescue. But we've already leaned into a second aspect. It's not only a message of rescue, it's a message of grace. And in that 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, I think it is, he says, not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose and his grace. He says, the motivator here was the wild-hearted generosity of God, the grace of God. Talking about something they call the gospel, the gospel, you're using that word. I'm not even, Jeff, sure, I know what that is. Reducing the gospel to one sentence, it would be this sentence, the sentence, someone took my place. If you've never really understood what happened at the cross, what happened on the cross is your grime gets transferred to Jesus and Jesus' goodness gets transferred to you. Someone took your place. And here it's just because of his grace, not because of things we have done. And I need to remember something. I need to remember it over and over and over and over again. This is something I did not deserve and this is something I did not earn. It just came from the wild-hearted generosity and love of God. Back in that Titus thing, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Not because of things we've done, but because of his mercy. I just had to remember, I didn't earn this. I didn't earn this by being a faithful husband. I didn't earn the love of God by being a good dad. You don't earn the love of God by being financially responsible. You didn't earn this by showing up punctually and consistently at work. You don't earn this with your sobriety. It is something that flows from the vast, wild, deep generosity of God. It's a message of grace. And then as he riffs on this thing for over two verses, this compound, complex, run-on sentence, he ends up by saying, he lands by saying, it's not only, you know, this message of rescue, a message of grace, it's a message of life. He says he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, and he would end that sentence by saying, through the gospel. Jesus was the death ender. Jesus is the death killer. It's a message of life. Now, Jesus, one time you find this in John chapter 11. Jesus is at a funeral for a dear friend. Guy's name is Lazarus. He's died. Lazarus' sister comes out. Her name is Martha. She comes out to see Jesus, and she's basically melting down, and she says, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I mean, you healed other people. Why couldn't you have been here for us? If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus looks at her, and Jesus says the most astounding thing. He says, Martha, I am resurrection, and I am life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Do you believe this? And what Jesus is talking about here is life that occurs after dying, life in the next world, life after death. This is so powerful that it's coming from Paul. Remember who's writing. The person that wrote those words about the gospel, he has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You are listening, you are reading from the pen of an inmate on death row. Paul, what do you see on the horizon? I see my execution on the horizon. Paul, what else do you see on the horizon? I see life on the horizon. It is possible that you are healthy and 30. And you go, yeah. I'm telling you, when you find yourself sitting in the chair that Paul was in with his day coming, and maybe you sense that it's coming, what I'm talking about here is those of you with stage 4 cancer, and you go, Jeff, I just don't know how much time I've got. Those of you entering your senior years and find that your body is starting to check out on you a little bit, and you think more about eternity than you did in earlier decades. It is a powerful message for a believer to be able to look on the horizon and say, what do you see? You know, sooner or later, I see my death on the horizon and I see my life on the horizon. So this riff that Paul goes into here, Timothy, listen, there's nothing else like it in the world. The gospel has something nothing else has. Jesus did something nobody else could do. Timothy, this is a message of rescue. It's a message of grace. It's a message of life. It does something nothing else can do. Timothy, don't be ashamed of this message. There's nothing else like it in the world. Not only is Timothy not supposed to be ashamed of it, he's supposed to treasure it. And that's observation number three. He challenges Timothy to treasure the message. It's something to be treasured. And this is unfolded for us in verse 14, where Paul pens these words. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And then he repeats himself. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, the idea guard there, you're guarding it because it's precious. You're guarding it because it's a treasure to be guarded. The term there for guard was used in other places in literature for like soldiers guarding a palace against marauders. It was used by a shepherd guarding sheep at night, sheep that were valued and sheep that were loved. It was used for a person guarding a treasure against a thief. And so you guard it because it's valuable. And so Timothy is saying, guard this deposit that's been given to you. And again, those last words, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Again, he's saying, Timothy, with the current that you're swimming against, with the animosity toward Jesus followers, Timothy, we have been outlawed. And I am under arrest. You're going to have to tap into the strength of the Holy Spirit to maintain this here. I just don't think you have the willpower and the staying power to do this on your own. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Last week I said, yeah, you need outside help. And then I said, you know, actually it's inside help. The Spirit that comes to live inside. Treasure this. My dad, Richard Preston Mannion, my father, he was raised in Detroit. And was a lifelong Detroit Tigers fan, growing up loving the Tigers. Then moved out west with my mom, late 50s, early 60s. Now, in 1968, when the Tigers won the World Series, his dad, my grandpa Mannion, who still lived in Detroit, procured something for my father. What he procured to my father and then sent to Idaho to our family was one of these. A baseball signed by every player in the Detroit Tigers lineup from the World Series winning team, 1968. And this he placed in his bedroom as a keepsake. Any of you see the movie The Sandlot? There's that kid that takes his stepdad's baseball that's signed by Babe Ruth and takes it to the sandlot where the baseball got destroyed. Any of you see that movie? Yeah. We needed a baseball. We took the baseball. We destroyed the baseball. I know. I just am so diminished now. And you're listen, I was 11. Give me a break. We batting practice, scuffed up. We totally sandlotted his baseball. Left it in the rain. Just absolutely destroyed the thing. Here's the deal. It was a keepsake. It was a treasure. And we treated it as if it were nothing. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, listen, man, I have been a leader in this movement. And now I'm handing the baton to you. Guard it. Guard this like a treasure. Guard it like something to be valued. Guard it like a treasure. Treasure it, Timothy, this gospel message. It has something that nothing else has. Jesus did something that no one else could do. Work with me for a second here. I just want to ask the question, where is your hope? Everybody hopes in something. Everybody trusts in something. And sometimes it takes some interior research to figure out what we're hoping in and what we're trusting in. But an honest answer, some of you who are gorgeous would say, quite frankly, I kind of trust in physical beauty. That's where, you know, my hope is. If you trust in your beauty, every time you look in the mirror, what you will see are the physical imperfections. Trusting in your beauty is trusting in something fundamentally unreliable and can have a tendency, external beauty, to fade with age. What are you trusting in? When I am trusting in my growing wealth, I need to remind myself that I will never feel like I have enough, no matter how big the pile gets, if that's where my trust is and that's where my hope is. Those of us who put our hope in success and arrive at a level of success never feel quite successful enough. And then there's the anxiety of keeping that success going. Now, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. It's unreliable as something to trust in as our ultimate hope. Some of you desire to be influencers, and you do a great job online. You will never get enough likes to fill the empty space. That is you. It's not worthy of our hope. It's not worthy of our trust. And the honest answer is many are trying to find life, I don't know what to call it other than sexual exploration. And when you try to find your life through sexual exploration, I believe that you will find yourself never quite full, increasingly empty, and increasingly incapable of having real friendships. It's just letdown after letdown. You know, where is your trust? Where is your hope? And Paul is saying here, Timothy, don't be ashamed of this thing called the gospel. It has something nothing else has. Jesus did something that no one else could do. And Timothy would say, yeah, but Paul, people are bailing on you. And they were. And they were bailing on Paul because connecting with Paul was connecting with Jesus. The whole thing was against popular culture. And in Paul's day, illegal and getting dangerous. People are bailing left and right. Paul goes, yeah, Timothy, I need you to know that I know, and I know that you know, and you need to know that I know that you know. And he calls out the names of two guys. They're Phygellus and Hermogenes, names that somehow have not retained their popularity in childbirth. I tried with Chris. You know, how about, we got Andrew and Alec. Could have been Phygellus and Hermogenes. Think about it. He said, yeah, I know. People are ditching. They're bailing. And Phygellus and Hermogenes, we know nothing else about them other than the fact that they must have represented kind of special disappointments. Even them, man, even them bailed on me. Everybody bailed. No, not everybody. And the chapter closes by Paul telling Timothy about someone who had stellar fortitude and courage and was willing to swim against the tide. Guy's name was Onesiphorus. I hope you remember that name. Onesiphorus arrives in Rome. Rome is the largest city in the world at the time. And he begins a search for Paul and the dungeon that he's in. And there was no centralized database. He had to look, and he had to look, and he had to look. So see with me how Onesiphorus is mentioned. He said, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. May the Lord show mercy to his family. Because he has, frequency here, he has often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when it was in Rome, he searched hard for me and he found me. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, where Timothy is leading. They both knew Onesiphorus, and he just says, hey, I need you to know something. When Onesiphorus was in Rome, he searched all over the place until he found me. No centralized database. I can just imagine him walking in and going, hey, I'm looking for an inmate by the name of Paul. He might also go by Saul from Tarsus. What's he being accused of? Enemy of the state. He's a Christian. Why do you want to see him? He's a friend of mine. Well, he's not here. Well, do you know where he might be? Well, you might want to try the prison. Yeah, I already tried that one. Well, I'd recommend you go, yeah, already been there too. He looked and he looked and he looked until he found Paul. I wonder the day when Paul's door opens, prison cell, and Onesiphorus walks in. He says, he refreshed me. Maybe he brought food. Maybe it was just conversation. Maybe it was a break from the boredom and the loneliness. And then he did it again, and then he did it again, and then he did it again. And he's saying, Timothy, I just want to show you exhibit A of someone who's not ashamed of Christ and is not ashamed of me, even when it is shameful to do so. Onesiphorus. And I'm telling you, from time to time, we need examples of solid Christians who have a basic understanding of what Jesus did, who he was, and are not ashamed to mention it. Anybody watch the final round of the Masters golf tournament last week? Did any of you watch the post, show of hands, the post-tournament interview with Scottie Scheffler? I didn't watch either. I only have a passing interest in golf, have not played around in years and years. But friends immediately turned me on to what was said at the press conference. The story for those of you that have no interest in golf whatsoever is golfer Scottie Scheffler. He comes into the last day of the tournament ahead by one shot, which is not a big lead. And of course, you're dueling with a couple different emotions. One is you really, really want to win. And the other one is you can be afraid to fail. Am I going to hold the lead? Am I going to blow the lead? Am I going to choke, right? And so Scottie Scheffler not only holds the lead, he expands the lead. I think it was 4 strokes or something like that. And so just an image here, Scottie Scheffler. The next one, he wins the tournament. And the next one is when you get the green jacket, you know, the awarded with the green jacket at the Masters tournament. And then there's the press conference, all right? So there he is sitting behind the desk. You've played an outstanding round of golf, outstanding tournament, and then you're answering questions. And this is what he said. He said, I love to win, and I hate to lose. And I want it in the worst way to win this tournament. And then he says this at the press conference, mind you. He said, and then my buddies this morning, you know, they reminded me that my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling, to know that I'm secure forever. And it doesn't matter whether I win this tournament or lose this tournament, my identity is secure forever. 2 words. Not ashamed. And the thing I loved about it was he wasn't preaching. He talked about it as if it were the most natural thing in the world to talk about what it meant to be a child of God through Jesus. It's the most natural thing in the world. And often in these situations, God kind of gets a shout out. I'd like to thank the good Lord and my sponsors. You know what I mean? But this was deeper. It was basically my buddies this morning told me, you get the feeling he has some deep spiritual friendships who just had to remind him that his ultimate value and that his ultimate security in life did not depend on his capacity to hit a little round ball into a little round hole. He had something safer than that. He had something more secure than that. That he could go out and compete, that he could compete well, but his entire safety, significance, and value was not on the line. That was already settled. Not ashamed. He didn't do that in 1954. He did that in 2024, where there's this kind of growing animosity toward the whole Jesus Christian thing. Not ashamed. All I've been trying to say today is this, that this gospel message, it's a message of rescue, it's a message of grace, it's a message of life. It has something that nothing else has, and Jesus did something that nobody else could do. Do not be ashamed. And man, I have no idea in your world where you're tempted to just be embarrassed by connecting to Jesus Christ and Christians. I don't know whether it's a university professor that intimidates you. I don't know that it's a friend group that turns on you. I don't know that it's a parent that you adore and their conversation about your spiritual direction is demeaning. I don't know whether it's someone at work and you highly respect them. What I'm saying is, I plead with you to continue to cling to Jesus even when connecting to Jesus is not popular and you find yourself against the tide. Twice here, Paul says, once is by the power of God, and the second time he says with the strength of the Holy Spirit. There are times when you'll feel maybe intimidated or just embarrassed or just shamed, and you just kind of drop back for just a split second. You say, God, I need that strength now. I want to stay tender. I want to stay kind. I don't want to blast the people embarrassing me. That's not the way. I need your strength now to cling to you. Because the gospel has something, my friends, that nothing else has, and Jesus did something no one else could do. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and other campuses as well. And in each of our spaces, usually we have just people up front able to pray with you. It's possible you're going through a big deal this next week and you're losing sleep, and just having someone pray over you could be a powerful moment. Or maybe you had a moment today and you just would like a moment just to talk to someone and have their prayers. As people are wandering out, let me just invite you in each of our campuses just to wander forward, find someone who can pray over you today. Hey, gracious God, we offer thanks for what you've done for us. And we ask for your strength, and we ask for courage. We ask for tenderness and kindness as we live and as we walk and as we follow. Give us humility and love. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who loved and came for us. Amen. We'll see you next week.